And my, Psalm 19, praise the Lord.
And now you know if someone can compare you to why you have a...
Oh, now we got the really good comparison there, yeah. And so, yeah, I'd love to know the Bible, trillions of Bible verses, like he's spending trillions of dollars. So anyway, well, it's been a great week, and we're glad to have you all back again. Our visitors are back again. There's Romeo and Lucy and Jeff and Kay. And boy, Brother Romeo and Lucy have been every single night. And they're our visitors, you know, so we appreciate that. All right, we are saying with the psalmist, Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord on a Thursday night. You know, it's just great to see you all. Now, I'm going to give you a quiz, and it goes with the message, so listen carefully. Things aren't always as they seem. Things are not always as they seem. So I'll ask you these questions. How long did the Hundred Years' War last? You think you know it, don't you? You want to say 100 years, but the answer is 116 years. Which country makes Panama hats? Panama hats. So you're already wise. You're not saying Panama. I can see you. Ecuador. From which animal do we get cat gut? Sheep and goats. No, sheep and horses. In which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? November. Very good. What is a camel's hairbrush made of? Squirrel. Squirrel fur. The Canary Islands in the Pacific are named after one animal. Dogs. What was King George's the sixth? King George the Sixth, what was his first name? It's not George. It's Albert. I guess they didn't want to call him King Albert. He'd probably been a can someplace. But what color is a purple finch? A purple finch. Crimson. Where are Chinese gooseberries from? New Zealand. Here's the last one, and it's the easiest one. You're going to get this one. What is the color of the black box in a commercial airplane? You know it's not black. Orange. All right, very good. So not everything is as it seems. So remember that when we get to the message. This is Thursday night. That means we have one night left. The week has gone by rapidly. I tell you, we love this church. We love all those meals we're getting every night. And Brother Pastor John's enjoying that. And he told me today, he said, now just because the revival's over and the evangelist is going, that doesn't mean you can't have him over for dinner every night. He'd like to, he told me he'd like to keep that going. So, isn't that what you told me? Amen. All right. Oh, you're a great... Yeah, he's got, yeah, chicken every night after we go. All right, well, we have Grace coming, and she's going to share with us. Now, what do we call these things? Sacred recitation. Brother Tucci prayed for over dinner tonight, and he called it a, what did you call it? A dissertation, or a sacred dissertation. One pastor introduced her, says, Grace is coming now to do her sacred resuscitation. That's putting breath back into people. One pastor introduced her, Grace is coming now to do her sacred restitution. And if you know what that word means, she probably needs some of that. But we got a letter one time, says, Grace, thank you for those secret recitations. Sacred recitation. From the word recite. If you just remember the word recite. Recitation. Now here's one that really goes... Is that the one you're doing? Yes, one of my favorites, yes. A little confused about which one she was doing. A lot of times I ask her to do a particular one that goes with the message, and then other times I let her choose, like tonight. So let's listen. This is a great one. Great message. Listen carefully.
This one definitely challenges me every time the Lord directs me to bring it. Nothing chills the heart of man like passing through death's gate. But to him who enters daily, death's a glorious state. Dearly beloved, we have gathered here to be a holy bride and daily cross death's threshold to the holy life inside. Enter in, surrender to the Spirit's call to die and enter in. Enter in, find peace within, the holy life awaits you. Enter in. His love endured the cross, despising all the shame. That afternoon when midnight fell, his suffering cleared my name. And that sin-swept hill became the open door to paradise, because he paid so high a price. He paid much too high a price for me. His tears, his pain, his blood. To have my soul just stirred and touched, but never truly changed. He deserves a fiery love that won't ignore his sacrifice, because he paid much too high a price. His grace inspires my heart to rise above the sin and all the earthly vanities that seek to draw me in. I want to tell a jaded world of love that truly changed my life. A love that paid so high a price. Still, conflict rages deep within my soul. The spirit wars against my flesh and struggles for control. My only hope is full surrender. So with each borrowed breath, I inhale the spirit's will for me to die a deeper death. If mourners would lament, let them weep for those alive, for only as self-will is killed can my soul survive. Enter in, surrender to the Spirit's call to die and enter in. Enter in, find peace within. The holy life awaits you. Abundant life is waiting for you. Enter in. He paid much too high a price for you. His tears, his pain, his blood. To have your soul just stirred and touched, but never truly changed. He deserves a fiery love that won't ignore his sacrifice, because he paid much too high a price. Enter in, surrender to the Spirit's call to die and enter in.
Yes. Amen. That's the only place of true victory in the Christian life is to die. To die of a corn of wheat. Go into the ground and die, it shall bear much fruit. John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Paul, I die daily. So Father in heaven, bless that message. We pray this week would produce more than just stirred and touched. It would produce those who are truly changed. That's the true hallmark of revival, is what these people are doing 2 weeks from now, 2 months from now, 2 years from now, 20 years from now. And we will know that true revival is broken out at Lone Mountain when we see long-term effects. So, Lord, we pray that we not just jump on an emotional bandwagon, but that we really would sincerely consider what's being preached this week as we think about victorious living in troublesome times. We pray, Lord, that this week has been a help, a strength. I pray that perhaps for some it's been a rebuke. Surely for all it's been a refreshing, reviving, recalibrating time as we are confronted each night with these principles of the Word of God and living victoriously in days of trouble. So bless us, Lord, as we once again look into your sacred book and get life-changing help and information. Meet every spiritual need that's here tonight, especially if there's anyone who's not genuinely born again. They're not blood-bought as yet. They don't know Christ personally. They've never received forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. They have no assurance that they'll spend eternity with you. Help them tonight to come to that place in their life where they recognize their sinfulness, their total inability to save their own soul, the penalty of their sin, the lake of fire, that they would throw themselves on the mercy of God, on the substitutionary death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and receive the risen Christ tonight. Bless us as believers. Help us in Christ's name. Amen. If you are to live victoriously in troublesome days, and these are troublesome days, we're going to look at some other troublesome days in Holy Writ. We're living in days, again, of political upheaval. We're living in polarization of our country we've never seen since the Civil War. We're living in days of disease and COVIDs and death and economic disaster. We're living in areas where we look at the news apps or the newscasts and wonder how in the world it's all going to turn out. And we do know and we've seen, especially from Isaiah 6, that the Lord God of heaven, high lifted up, he's not at all so. We're not going to compare him with anyone else or look to anyone else as our Savior from any of this dilemma, that he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And we've been looking every night at some of these wonderful teachings of Scripture that help us through these troublesome times. And we'll do the same again tonight and tomorrow night. Now, tonight I just want to emphasize that the only way you're going to get through these troublesome days is one word, and that is faith. We ended with faith last night as we looked at Mark 2 and those four men who carried that paralytic man to the Lord Jesus. We talked about the three F's. Can anybody help me with that? All right, keep your focus. Those four men were focused, full of love and compassion, unity, and all those things we talked about, keeping your focus on getting people to Jesus. Fortitude. What's the Japanese word? Gambate! Keep on, keep it on. Never quit. Never let an obstacle slow you down. And then what? Then Jesus saw their faith. Faith won the victory. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. First, the Lord Jesus met his greatest need and then healed him. Well, faith. When I say the word faith, what's the definition that comes to your mind? We could define it. Somebody said they really like Hebrews 11:1. Who was that? One of you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But faith is defined in a lot of different ways. And there are those who think to have faith, and to say you have faith, you believe in the existence of God, in the historicity of one named Jesus Christ. Well, faith has to be more than that, because James 2:19 says the devil believes that. You know something about the devil? He's not an atheist. He'd like you to be one, but he's not an atheist. He knows full well the reality of God in the spiritual realm. And so the devil, of course, defeated by the Lord Jesus when the Lord died on that cross. Love that song, sister. He grew the tree that he knew would be the rugged cross. And so you think about that, that's a mind blaster there. But the Lord Jesus, faith, the devil knows the Lord Jesus. He knows all about that. He'd like you to just think that that's what faith is all about. And then we swing the pendulum way over here. And some people believe having faith is relegated to a few superhero Christians. And we read about these people in the Bible. We see the great feats of faith they performed. And we sit back and say, oh, there's no way we could do that. There's no way we can accomplish these great feats of faith like we read about in people in the Bible. We're convinced that these Bible heroes had leotards and a cape and a big S on their chest as they fly around doing great things for God. No, faith is very simple. Faith is taking God at His Word. You first need saving faith. You ever talk to people? I hope you do. I was talking to a lady one time. She says, oh, I have great faith. Really? Tell me about your great faith. Oh, she said, God provides food on our table every day. And I said, that's wonderful. You have grocery faith. But what you really need, madam, is saving faith. Where you place your faith, your trust, and your dependency for eternal life in Christ and Him alone. Amen. To the salvation of the soul. I was talking to a trucker. He was telling me about his great faith. Oh, well, tell me about your faith. He said, I drive this big 18-wheeler all over the United States and the highways and byways, and God protects me. I said, that's wonderful. You have traveling faith. But what you really need, sir, is saving faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus who died in your place and bore your sins in His own body on the tree and rose again victorious from the grave, and He's alive forevermore, and He offers freely by His grace the gift of eternal life if you come by faith and receive it and receive Him. So you enter into a personal relationship with God through saving faith. And then we enter the realms of living faith. Do you know what it is to live by faith? To literally live a life that takes God at His Word. You know Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, we had P's and A's and D's and F's, and but tonight we just get A, B, C, D. I can put it this way. We studied the four lepers. We studied the four men last night carrying that paralytic. Well, tonight I have four biblical accounts. Four Bible stories. And I had a pastor in Houston who always chided me. Don't call those Bible stories, because stories is a word that necessarily means it's true. Call them Bible accounts or whatever they are. Well, we'll do that. But I want to show you three men, three Bible men who dared to take God at His Word. All three of these were living in very troublesome, perilous adversity times. And in the midst of that peril, they took God at His Word and performed a great feat of faith. Our fourth illustration tonight will be just the opposite, a failure to take God at His Word. Our first hero of faith is in 1 Samuel 17. It's a story, an account, loved by young and old alike. And that is a story of David facing Goliath. Now, these were troublesome days for the days of Israel, because the Philistines are encamped against the armies of Israel. The Philistines are advancing. When we get to 1 Samuel 17, we find the Philistines and the armies of King Saul of Israel encamped in the Valley of Elah. And if Israel loses this battle, the Philistines will go right to Jerusalem. This place takes place in what we call the Shelah. Did you remember that, Bob? You remember the Shelah? All right. For those coming with us to Israel, we take you to the Shelah. In fact, we take you to this exact location where this battle takes place. And here it is. It's described in 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 and 2. Here are the coordinates geographically. Shoko, Judah, pitched between Shoko and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. You can go exactly to those coordinates and see the two mountains in the valley that are here in the valley of Elah. Verse 2. And so verse 3, and the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. We take you to this exact location. Very well coordinated for you to find it in Israel. And so here's the hill over here where Israel is encamped. King Saul, the armies of Israel are encamped on this hill. Then there's a great valley, and on the other side were the Philistines. Below the hill where Israel is encamped, there is a brook where David got his five smooth stones. That brook is still there. And you know what? It's still full of stones. Millions and millions of tourists and all of the hosted tours that I've taken. Once we get to the Valley of Elah, everybody's running off the bus. And where are they heading? They're heading for that brook to get themselves five smooth stones from that brook. And what they don't realize is when that brook starts to get a little empty, the Israeli tourist board backs up a dump truck full of new stones and replenishes the brook. They'd have to, because millions of people are taking five stones out of that brook. Anyway, so here's the Israelites over here. Here's the valley. Here are the Philistines. And every single day, for 40 days, twice a day. That's in verse 16. Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. 80 times! The Philistines have sent forth their champion. We actually see two champions in this passage. You have the champion physical, a physical giant, and then you have the champion spiritual, a spiritual giant. So 80 times, 80 times, Goliath of Gath. Goliath of Gath is humongous. He's gargantuan. He is behemoth. He is a big dude. He's standing 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Wouldn't the NBA like to get a hold of him? 9 feet, 9 inches tall. He's wearing 200 pounds of armor. His spearhead alone weighs 20 pounds. He is an awesome looking creature. A warrior. He is the champion of the Philistine army. He has slain thousands of enemy soldiers. And he comes barking his defiance and his challenge to the Israel army. Send me a man. Send me a man to fight. If he wins, we will be servants to Saul. If I win, you will be servants to the Philistines. And every single time Goliath issues his challenge, King Saul and the whole Israeli army retreats in fear. 80 times, you imagine that? Oh, let's see, this is number 69. Man, we got 11 more of these to go. Nobody responds to the challenge. Nobody wants to fight the warrior, the champion of Gath of the Philistine army. And so that's going on in the Valley of Elah. Here are the Israelites. Then there's a Bethlehemite. You know where he's from? Bethlehem, good. Bethlehem, 1,000 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. You remember Ruth and Boaz are from Bethlehem. When we take you to Bethlehem, you can see the fields where Ruth and Boaz met. We show you shepherd's fields where the angels got the message from the angelic band concerning the birth of Christ. And we'll show you the land in the city of David, Bethlehem. Well, there's a man there, Jesse, who's got 8 sons. His 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, have been drafted into Saul's army. They are stationed on the hill in the valley of Elah with their king. David is the youngest. He's the shepherd boy. And he now is given instructions by his father to go visit his brothers on the battlefield. Wouldn't that be something we could do that today? Take a plane right over to Afghanistan or Iraq and check up and see how your brothers are doing. And by the way, bring these cheeses and meat items for his OIC and his NCOIC and all these kinds. We don't think of doing that today, do we? Send your youngest son to the battlefield. See how your brothers are doing. We don't think that way today. But they did. And David comes to the Valley of Elah. He comes into the camp of the Israelites up there on the mountain. And he's checking up on his big brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. And while he's talking with his brothers, guess who shows up? Yeah, you got to get into the story, right? You got to. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Good. Glad my boys are back in the front row. That's good. Are you guys with me? No team, you know. Goliath shows up. And David hears with his own ears the blasphemy of this giant who defies the armies of the living God. Verse 26. And David looks in horror. David sees in horror his own king Saul and his own big brothers and the whole army of Israel retreating in fear. And David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" In verse 45, he defies God himself. And David's blood begins to boil. And he sees these people fearing Goliath. A lot of people today are afraid. We got Goliath-sized problems in our nation, in the world. And you're either going to retreat in fear or you're going to proceed in faith. David says, "I'll fight him. I'll fight him." You, David? David's probably about 17 years old at this time. He's still a teenager. David has never been on a battlefield in his life. David has never confronted any enemy army, more or less a warrior champion like Goliath. Yes, he killed a lion and he killed a bear, but this is Goliath. Sometimes faith in God will ask you to do things that are against all human reasoning. Sometimes the Lord may lead you into a situation that defies human logic. It is not logical. It goes beyond human reasoning that David should be the one to battle Goliath. But no one else was stepping up to the plate. I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? David said, "I will! Whom shall I send? Here am I, send me!" David says. David, gonna go against this behemoth warrior. Why? Because Israel said, look how big that giant is. David said, look how small that giant is compared with God. I'm serious. How do we look at our Goliath-sized problems? Whether medical problems, health issues, financial issues, marriage issues, family issues, political issues, whatever they might be. He said, look how big these problems are. He said, oh, look how small that problem is next to God. You see, Israel said, he's too big to fight. David said, he's too big to miss. He's just a bigger target. He'll be easy to hit. 9 foot, 9 inches tall. I can hit him. See, how do you look at your problems? It's perspective. It's faith. Versus fear. So now David is going to go against the giant. And I want you to hear David's words. And I want you to see David's faith. Beginning with verse 45. And then said David to the Philistine, Are you with me? 17:45. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord of hosts. Every time you see that in the Old Testament, we're talking about the hosts of heaven and the armies of angelic beings. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Listen to David. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and I will take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted. Faith doesn't retreat. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk into the forehead, into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, smote the Philistine and slew him. And there was no sword in the hand of David, so David runs, stands upon Goliath, took his sword and drew it out of the sheath. This thing happened so fast, Goliath never had a chance to draw his sword. I mean, as soon as that David finished his wonderful speech, it was over. And so David takes Goliath's sword out of his sheath and cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Dead, they fled. It's amazing, David. How could he do this? How could he stand there with all the assurance of his soul, with all of the confidence of his soul? I will smite you. You are dead meat. The curtain is coming down on you today. It's finished. You are finished. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to cut off your head. I'm going to give your army to the fowls of the air. The buzzards are going to pick you all clean. That's a lot of big talk. Whoa, big britches. I'm serious. How could he stand there with all of that confidence and make those statements? Was it because David had leotards and a cape and a big ass on his chest flying around battling giants? No, David had the same frailties, sins, shortcomings, and weaknesses that you have and that I have. There's really nothing special about David. We see him in 2 Samuel 11 failing miserably. What did David have? What did he know? He knew the Word of God. You see, God had already spoken about what you do with blaspheming giants. In Leviticus 24:16, which David would have known, I would venture to say, based on the Psalms and Psalm 39:3 and other places, David had most of the Old Testament memorized. What was David doing on the hillsides of Bethlehem while he's watching his father's sheep? He wasn't there playing video games. He's in a concentrated meditation upon the Word of God. Amen. In Leviticus 24:16, God had already spoken, He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. As well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. I can see David as he's checking up on his brothers and his ears hear the blasphemies of this giant. That man has just defied the armies of the living God. That man has blasphemed our God by his false idol Dagon. And according to Leviticus 24:16, he should die. The death sentence of God is upon him, and I will simply be the instrument of his execution. Amen. And he performed a great feat of faith. Our next hero of faith is in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, this time our hero of faith is Elijah. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah, the Tish bite. Have you ever been bitten by a Tish? I understand it's not very pleasant. I think that's what that spider's name was who bit you, brother. That's Tish the spider. Elijah, the Tish bite. We don't know where Tish is, by the way. New archaeologist has come across that place. But we do know the rest of it, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. That's the east of the River Jordan, where Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh took their inheritance. Gilead is also called Bashan. Gilead today is called the Golan Heights. Elijah is going to confront the king of the northern kingdom, whose name was Ahab. Elijah's name means the Lord is my God. I was telling my wife today, wouldn't it be great if our son Jonathan and his wife Megan, who were supposed to have their son, still hasn't come, but they're going to name him Elijah. I said, wouldn't it be great if Elijah was born today and I'm preaching about Elijah tonight? We'd always have that memory. But so far, no baby. Elijah. Hebrew is read from right to left. Not like English, which you read from left to right. You did know that, didn't you? And so, the Hebrew, Elijah, Yah, on the end is for Yahweh or Jehovah. The I in the middle is the first personal pronoun. The E-L at the beginning is Elohim, isn't it? So, reading from right to left, the Lord, or Yahweh, is my God. And he had that testimony in Israel when not many other people did. Because Ahab is one of the most wicked kings that ever ruled in the north. In chapter 16, in verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. These are troublesome days politically for Israel. You've got a wicked king who's more wicked than those before him, who continues in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. To make matters worse, chapter 16, verse 31, he's taken a wife. And his wife is Jezebel. Jezebel is a princess. Chapter 16, 31, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Zidon is the capital of the nation of Phoenicia, located in the northwest of Israel. And went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab did not marry Jezebel because he loved her. And I hope you young people, you guys want to get married? Think so? It's pretty good. I love marriage. I love marriage, and it's either because I'm a satisfied customer or misery loves company. No, not really. Not really. I love marriage. 42 years with this dear, precious wife of mine, mi esposa. Ahab did not marry Jezebel because he loved her. If you know her story, there's not a lot to love. He married Jezebel for the same reason that most kings of antiquity marry, to form a political alliance. This is a political marriage because King Ethbaal of Phoenicia wants to make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And so when you do that, you exchange a wife. So the daughter of the king of Phoenicia becomes the queen now of Israel. And it makes sense because the king of Phoenicia is not excited about attacking Israel if his own daughter is the queen of Israel. This is how Solomon got in all his trouble. Solomon making peace treaties all over the known world. He was a king of peace. And now he's got 700 wives and 300 combines. Hey, he was a real agricultural king, you know. He liked the concubines, I'm sorry. Solomon's got 1,000 wives. I don't know about you other men, but I have everything I can do to keep one going. Amen. That's a full-time situation right here. 1,000 wives. Oh, that means 1,000 mother-in-laws. Oh, my word. Oh. And so when Jezebel moves into the palace at Samaria, she doesn't come alone. She brings 850 false prophets of Baal. And she lets them loose in the northern kingdom. And so you convert all these Yehovah worshippers over to Baal. And her campaign was very successful. By the time she finishes, 1 Kings 19 says, only 7,000 people in the whole northern kingdom have not bowed the knee to worship Baal. And now Elijah comes on the scene. With those circumstances, those troublesome times, those days of trial, adversity, and tribulation, with his wicked king and his wicked wife, Elijah comes unto the king, unto Ahab, in chapter 17, verse 1, and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand before the living God, you stand before dead idols. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." No rain, and any farmer who knows if you have a drought, if you have dew, you can make it. Now, I know Las Vegas gets 4 inches of rain a year. I don't know how you people make it. You got some dew, I hope. Mountain dew, maybe. Anyway. And so, it is not going to rain in the nation of Israel until I say so. That's a hefty statement. Either Elijah knows something or he's being eaten too much pizza before he goes to bed. Can you imagine going down to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C.? You guys know that address? 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, Washington, D.C. Tell me what it is. That's the White House. That is where the President of the U.S. of A. lives. And you go to that White House and you knock on the front door, and President Joseph Biden, whether he's legit or not, I don't know, but he answers the door. He answers the door, and you point your bony finger in the face of Joe Biden. It is not going to rain in the United States, Hawaii and Alaska included, until I say so. That'd be a hefty statement. Either you know something, you've been watching too many Looney Tunes. What does Elijah know? He's going to shut up the heaven. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. There will be no rain in Israel. Does Elijah have leotards and a cape and a big S on his chest flying around shutting up the heavens? No. James chapter 5 says Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Elijah had the same weaknesses, frailties, and shortcomings that you have and that I have. We see him in 1 Kings 19 with suicidal depression. Well, what did he know? He knew the Word of God. This time, the Word is Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, where God had already spoken about these troublesome times that Elijah was living in. God said this, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain." God had already spoken. As Elijah looks and he sees the whole nation given over to idolatry, the wickedness of King Ahab and his more wicked wife, God said when that day comes, he would shut up the heaven. I believe that Elijah's riding upon all the authority of the Word of God. Now let's go to the New Testament. David and Elijah, and now Peter in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, we're introduced to Herod Agrippa the First. Now about that time, Herod the king, Agrippa the First, he's the grandson of Herod the Great, who wasn't so great. But Herod the Great was the one who sent the babies into Bethlehem trying to kill off the Christ child. Herod the Great was a magnificent builder. When we go to Israel, we'll show you Masada, the three-tier palace that Herod the Great built. We'll show you the Herodian, where Herod actually took thousands of men and put dirt from here to here and created a mountain because he wanted to be a creator like God. And he builds a city on the top of that mountain called the Herodian. That's where Herod the Great is buried, by the way. Just in the last few years, they found the tomb of Herod the Great right in the side of that mountain called the Herodian. It was Herod the Great who expanded the Temple Mount and added to the very simple Second Temple dedicated in 515 B.C. But then Herod the Great comes along and begins a tremendous remodeling and expansion of the Temple of God in Jerusalem, making it one of the seven wonders of the world. And so Herod the Great was a murderer. Herod the Great murdered babies. Herod the Great murdered a couple of wives, murdered a couple of his sons. And now this is his grandson, Herod Agrippa the First. You know Herod Agrippa the Second, the son of Herod Agrippa the First, is Herod Agrippa the Second. Are you with me? You remember Acts chapter 26 when Paul the Apostle gave his testimony before Herod Agrippa the Second. And remember Herod's answer? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Herod Agrippa the First, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex, persecute certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, the first of the apostles to be martyred for the faith. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword because he saw it pleased the Jews. I mean, he was really popular with the Jews when he killed one of the apostles. And his polls went way up. His poll rating went way up. Maybe it was an election year. But he said, if I could capture that ringleader, Peter, and kill him, I'll really be popular with the Jews. And so he sends out the FBI, the CIA, and everybody else, and they capture Peter, the Apostle Peter. Verse 4, when he apprehended him, put him in prison, delivered him to 16 soldiers to keep him, to guard him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. I wish I could give you a whole message on why Easter here is the proper word. The newer translations, what do they say? Passover. But see the little parentheses up in verse 3? Then were the days of unleavened bread. Passover is already finished. We're in the 7 days of unleavened bread. Amen. Easter, which is a pagan holiday celebrating Ishtar. Amen. That's why I never use the word Easter. I say Resurrection Sunday. Because Easter is Ishtar, pagan, ancient Babylonian goddess that was worshipped by this first century Roman world. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, verse 5. Prayer was made without ceasing unto the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers of the guards before the door kept or guarded the prison. You see any great faith there? I do. Here's the scenario. Herod Agrippa the First has already killed James. Slew him with a sword. Now he captures Peter. And Peter gets the edict. Tomorrow morning you will die. You will be executed. Is Herod bluffing? Not at all. He's already proven himself to be a murderer when he killed James. Yep. Herod Agrippa the First has every intention of killing, executing, slaying the Apostle Peter on the morrow. And what is Peter doing on the eve of his execution? Sleeping! What would you be doing on the eve of your execution? Yes, praying, pleading, pondering, pacing, and any other P's you can think of. Now listen to me. I know I'm a saved, blood-bought, heaven-bound child of God. I believe from the depths of my soul and the core of my being, if I were to drop dead right here, absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. I know I'm saved. I know the God of heaven who touched me, the touch of the Master's hand reached my heart and life. I was radically, dramatically saved, transformed by the grace of God. I know where I'm going, but, I cannot honestly say that if I was going to die tomorrow morning, I'd be sound asleep. I wouldn't be sleeping. But He is. How can Peter do that? Does he have leotards and a big S on his chest and he's using his cape for a blanket? Sound asleep! I mean, the guy is sound asleep, because in verse 7, an angel comes to deliver him, and the angel's got to slap him to wake him up. He's sound asleep. Peter. Superhero Peter sleeps in the face of impending death. No, nothing really special about Peter. He's had his moments, hasn't he? Peter has the same frailty, shortcomings, weaknesses that you have and that I have. But what does Peter know? What do you think he knows, Art, this part of the message? What does he know? Remember our whole theme here tonight. These men dared to take God at His Word. David dared to take God at His Word, Leviticus 24:16. Elijah dared to take God at His Word in Deuteronomy 11. Peter dared to take God at His Word. What Word? It's the Word of God the Son. It's the words of a prophecy that Jesus Christ gave Peter concerning His death. It's found in John 21, in verse 18. The Lord Jesus is risen again from the dead, triumphing over the grave, conquering Satan. By the way, do you know what the devil's name is? His first name is Lou. His last name is Zer. Loser! He's a loser! Who wants to follow a loser? If you're here tonight, you've never been saved, you're on the side of the loser. The devil is a defeated foe, defeated enemy. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, He is going to the lake of fire. One of my favorite verses. Revelation 20, 10. The devil going to the lake of fire makes me want to do a jig. No more devil. And so, what does Peter know? He knows the words of Christ. Because when the Lord Jesus rose again, defeating sin, defeating Satan, making 40 days in post-resurrection appearances, He is now at a place called Tabgha. You're probably getting tired of this, but yes, we take you to Tabgha. You can see the very shore where the Lord Jesus prepared breakfast for those disciples. Those disciples who said, you know, we forsook the Lord. Peter said, I denied the Lord three times. There's no way now God could ever use me. Peter's forlorn. Peter is in depression. And Peter's saying, I blew it big time. I can't serve the Lord anymore. I go a-fishing. When Peter said, I go a-fishing, do you think he's talking about recreational fishing? No, he said, I'm going back to my old occupation. I'm going back and doing what I was doing before Jesus found me. I'm going back to the commercial fishing business. There were six other disciples that, you know, Pete, we didn't do so hot either that night. We all forsook the Lord. We'll go with you. You got a boatload of losers. A boatload. Say, man, let's just go out fishing. Well, I fish all night and never caught a thing. Now here's the Lord Jesus in His resurrected body on the shore, making breakfast. Children, have you any meat? Did you catch anything? No, we fished all night. Cast your net on the other side. Now the net is absolutely full, bursting forth with fish. How many fish? How many fish? 153. Why does the Spirit of God want you to know that? Every single word in the Bible is for a purpose. The Spirit of God inspired us to know there were 153 fish in that net. Two things. This is a side light. This is on the side. How much time we got? Whoa! How much time do we... Did you know at the time of Christ there were 153 nations in the world? One fish for every nation that Jesus wants Peter and these people to go and reach. Did you also know that in the Sea of Galilee there are 153 different kinds of species of fish? Can you imagine the power of the Son of God who commands one of each species in the Sea of Galilee to get in that net? You pull that net and there's 153 different kinds of fish there. Whoa. We got crappies, we got walleyes, we got everything in here. What a God, what a Savior. And so, in that time when the disciples now come to shore, Jesus gives Peter this prophecy concerning Peter's death. And you know, we go through that, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. But now John 21:18, listen carefully to the words of Christ to Peter. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, you dress yourself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. You had complete mobility. You could walk wherever you wanted. But, contrast word, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands. What kind of death is that? Crucifixion. Jesus says, you will give your life for me. You will die by crucifixion, but it will be when you're so old that another shall gird thee. Somebody else is going to have to dress you. It will be when you're so old that people have to carry thee whether thou wouldest not. You're going to lose your mobility. You're going to lose your freedom to just walk wherever you want. What a prophecy. You will die for me, Peter. But it's not going to be in Acts chapter 12. You are going to die for me when you're so old you can no longer dress yourself without aid or walk without someone helping you. Did you dress yourself today? Did you walk in here without aid? Then Jesus says you're not old. Amen. You're not old. You thought you were old, but Jesus says you're not old if you dressed yourself today and walked in here without help. That's the prophecy. Can you see the gears turning in the mind of Peter that night in the prison? Let's think about this. Herod Agrippa I says, I am to die tomorrow morning. But I got up this morning, I dressed myself just fine. I can walk around this jail cell just fine without aid. I cannot die tomorrow morning. It's not my time. Jesus said so, so I might as well go to sleep. That's what he did. That's what he did. He took Jesus at his word. Peter did not die till many years later, 67 AD, when Nero, the Roman emperor, had Peter crucified. And when that time came, you know what Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. Crucify me upside down. And his request was granted. Paul the apostle was martyred by Nero the exact same year. So the first century church lost Peter and Paul in the same year, 67 A.D. But that's not Acts 12. Acts 12 is many years before 67 A.D. And so Peter remembered the word of Christ to him, and he performed a great feat of faith. Now as we conclude, do you like it when a preacher says, in conclusion, do you like that? Finally, you know, Paul the Apostle said in conclusion in Philippians 3:1, it went on for a full chapter after that. Well, let me show you Luke 8. Here's our final account. Our final account tonight is just the exact opposite of what we've just seen. David, Elijah, and Peter dared to take God at his word and perform great feats of faith. Now watch this. Luke 8:22. Now it came to pass. Are you there? Luke 8:22, and it came to pass on a certain day that he, the Lord Jesus, went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Jesus, God the Son, speaking to the disciples in that ship, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. So they went across the Sea of Galilee, the largest freshwater body of water in Israel. They are going from the west side, the west shore, over to the east shore. That's a 6.5 mile trip, north to south. The Sea of Galilee is 12 miles. Well, they launch forth. And in that 6.5 miles, a great, great storm comes on the lake. Verse 23, Luke 8:23, and as they sailed, he, the Lord, fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake. The topography, that's the word. Were you trying to help me there? The topography of the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee lends itself to wind tunnels. You got the Arbel cliffs over here, you've got cliffs over here, and they just form wind tunnels. And when wind comes through those tunnels that hits the Sea of Galilee, everything is in an upheaval. And so the whole ship was filled with water. Storm of wind on the lake. They were filled with water. They were in jeopardy, and they said unto him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? Now, why did he ask that question? Where is your faith? What did I tell you at the beginning of this trip? Well, Lord Jesus, you said we were going to the other side.
Amen.
Why didn't you believe me? Well, you fell asleep and the wind began to blow and the waves were getting higher and higher. Our boat was filling up with water. Yeah, I know all about it. I know that. But what did I tell you at the beginning of this trip? Well, Lord, you said we were going to the other side. Then why didn't you believe me? Where's your faith? That's what faith is. Living faith is taking God at His Word. This is what I told you. And it doesn't matter how hard the wind is blowing or how high the waves are getting, how much water's in your boat. No circumstances affect the Word of God. I said we were going to the other side and you should have believed me. They were in panic mode. And when the trials of life, the adversities of life, and the troublesome time, do they produce panic in your soul? When you get the news of this, or you hear about that, or this befalls you, do we go into panic world? Do we wring our hands in fear, just like the world does? Or do we pluck up faith? I like that. That's what Charles Spurgeon used to say. Pluck up faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Living faith is taking God at His Word, to dare to trust God's Word. His Word is trustworthy. Your whole life can be banked upon this Word of God. This was never made so real back years ago as an evangelist in meetings at Irving Park Baptist Church in St. Petersburg, Florida. Pastor Tom Gorman and his wife Wendy and their four girls. Four girls. And then there was evangelist Randy Chauvin, his wife Grace, and at that time we had two girls, Rebecca and Deborah. Jonathan wasn't born. And somebody in the church gave money so that the pastor's family and the evangelist family could go out together to a restaurant. And so we're all piling into Tom Gorman's station wagon. You know how old that was. And we're heading into downtown St. Petersburg. And little April Gorman, the youngest of the four Gorman girls, 8 years old, begins to speak. Daddy. Yes, April. Where are we going to eat? And he announced the name of a restaurant. But Daddy, do you know how to get there? Pastor Gorman says, well, April, we're going to get there on faith. And that little 8-year-old girl piped up and retorted, but Daddy, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What scripture are you basing that on? And my jaw went. That little 8-year-old girl knows more about what Bible faith is than all them TV preachers put together. Amen. That's it. What scripture are you basing that on? When you have scripture to base it on, you can have all the confidence of your soul. I will kill you. It will not rain until I say so. I'm going to sleep.
Yep. Amen.
How well do you know the Word of God? You can't get saved apart from this book. Do you know that? Do you know this is a living book?
Yeah, that's right.
Do you know 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You cannot get saved apart from the word of God. I don't care what lovely illustrations, what lovely music, what drama, I don't care what you got, but unless you got scripture, you can't be saved. You got to hear God's word. You got to have the Spirit of God. Use the Word of God to bring you to the Son of God. You're not saved. You're going to believe the Word of God. You're going to believe whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, not maybe, not hopefully, not find out someday when you die, the moment you place your faith and your trust in the crucified, bleeding, risen Son of God for your salvation. You can take God at His Word. You're saved. Your feelings may change, but the Word of God and His facts do not change. We take God at His Word to be saved. And then with living faith, if you're going to live by faith, you're going to have to know the Word of God. How well do you know the Word of God? How different would these stories have been had David not known about Leviticus 24, Elijah didn't know about Deuteronomy 11? Would have Peter forgotten the words of Jesus in John 21? We'd have seen totally different accounts. We didn't see David retreating in fear right along with his brothers. We wouldn't have had the heavens shut up for 3.5 years. We find Peter in the prison cell wringing his hands. I'm going to die tomorrow morning. How well do you know the Word of God? How much time do you spend every day in the Word of God? Amen. Or are you like 80%? 80% of born-again believers do not know what it means to have a daily, consistent, disciplined, devotional life. 80%. 80%. I read a little bit of Bible here. I skip a day or two. I read a little bit of Bible there. I pray a little bit here. I pray a little bit there. Here a prayer. There a prayer. Everywhere a prayer. Prayer. Old MacDonald had devotions. E-I-E-I-O. Everybody sing. But it's true. If you've got 80% of your church body here that's not daily in the Word of God, or in prayer, you have a powerless, anemic church. Have you read the entire Bible all the way through? Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. You'd be amazed that there are born-again believers who have been saved 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years and have never read the entire Bible through. There's no way you can live by faith. You don't even know what God has said. How can you live by faith and take God at His Word if you don't know His Word? That'd be the first challenge to some of you. Whatever age you are, have you read the entire Bible? You've read every single word that God gave you in His Word. If you have not, that's your first step. And then how many of you have a daily consistent devotional life where you spend time every day in the Word of God? And I'm not talking little 5-minute ditty, the Baptist bread or something. You get a little one line of scripture and somebody's words about that, and that's your devotions today. Those things were never meant to be your devotions. Those are supplemental. Do you spend time in the Word of God every day? And that is the revival decision tonight. Living faith is going to come when you know God's Word and you know it so well that when Goliaths come and Ahabs come, And storms come. This is what God has to say about that. And you go to the Word of God and you rest on that Scripture and you trust the Word of God and the Spirit of God who wrote that and you rise above those Goliaths, Ahabs, and storms. And so how about that tonight? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You want to be victorious in troublesome times? All of these accounts I gave you tonight were in troublesome times. And yet these men rose above those troubles because they knew the Word of God and they could claim the victory in God's Word. Well, let's pray together.